Brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning we considered an important insight into the kingdom of God from the lips of our Redeemer, an insight that he repeated on several occasions. And tonight we look at a related consideration that ties in directly with what we considered this morning. And remember, he said in verse 4, unless you humble yourself as a little child, you shall not enter in. So that those characteristics of childhood behavior that we are to imitate are behavioral characteristics and thinking patterns that meet the criteria of humility as God defines it. And I invite you this evening to explore with me this subject of humility from a biblical standpoint. In our particular passage this evening, we find Jesus Christ condemning the Pharisees for their behavior and their thinking. We have a number of specifics that we will consider in a moment, but I would remind you that in our text, Jesus Christ is addressing again specifically the issue of humility. Verse 12. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And that can also be translated, whoever exalts himself shall be abased or brought low. And once again, I would encourage you to notice that these are absolutes. That if we do not enter the kingdom of heaven as a little child, we shall not enter in. Everyone who exalts himself shall be abased, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So I would hope that this is as compelling an interest as the idea of childlike, not childish, faith and relational trust in Jesus Christ and God our Father. Christ's warnings occurred in the context of corruption in the church. And I'd like you to remember that as we address those warnings specifically. And the first condemnation that he has is found in verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Now, one might say, well, was there some physical chair that Moses had sat in that was preserved like the brazen serpent for centuries till it was destroyed? And I think we can clearly say no, that Jesus Christ is talking about an attitude on the part of the Pharisees, that they had a way of thinking that presumed to speak for Moses, that presumed to take unto themselves the authority that Moses had in his excellent, of course, and God-given pronouncements. So there is a pride issue there, an arrogance. And then the second one you find in verse 5. Let me try verse 3. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And so there's the issue of hypocrisy, giving commandments that they themselves did not follow, and expecting of others behavior that they themselves were not willing to exhibit or render, thinking that the law did not apply to them, but only to those whom they were instructing. And then I ask you to look at verse 4. They tie up heavy loads, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them even with so much as a finger. What is he saying there? Well, he's saying that there was additive weight put upon the people they supposedly served that was heavy. And if you think about it, Jesus Christ encountered that early in his public ministry and dealt with it on a number of occasions, one of which I'll mention. The disciples were walking through a grain field on the Sabbath and took some heads of grain and rubbed them to get the chaff off and ate them, that the Pharisees condemned him for that. And we find no prohibition for either gleaning or eating on the Lord's Day, or what was then the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. In addition, they had an unwillingness to assist in the burdens that they put on people. And the indictment here that they're not even willing to lift so much as a finger to assist shows a lack of compassion and pastoral concern on the part of the church leaders. And then we find the next one, verse 5, that their motivation was corrupt. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They were men pleasers, and clearly were not interested in pleasing God, but concerned to get the approval and notice of men, including not only their inner being, their inner thought life, but outwardly dressing in, well, can we say glamorous sacerdotal garments, glamorous priestly robes with tassels and so forth. And as if that weren't enough, he said that they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue. Again, a pride issue, an arrogance issue, that they were interested in being not only recognized by men, appreciated by men, but honored by men. And that included expecting respectful greetings in the marketplaces, verse 7, and then being called by the respectful title rabbi or teacher. And so then Jesus Christ, having laid out this remarkable insight into their inner and outer thinking and behavior, he gives four commandments. And we find that beginning in verse 8. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Now, when you think about that for a minute, you could say, what is so bad about being called teacher? Well, if it's used as a description of someone, I don't think there's a problem. I think the problem with them was that they expected and demanded that titular recognition. They demanded the use of titles. And I've been intrigued through the years that in our Reformed churches, we have a problem, I believe, with titles. We often in presbyteries and General Assembly address documents as fathers and brothers. And here he says, very plainly, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Now, it's easy to point the finger at the Roman Catholic Church that uses that title for their priests, but we use it also. And I submit that we use the term reverend, and in Psalm 111, in the last verse, the scripture tells us that one of the names of God is holy and reverend. Now, what's so bad about honorific titles? Well, the problem is that external recognition and applaud can tempt us to be puffed up and proud. That can become a lust, as surely as the lust for power or money or sexual gratification or prestige, these things. The desire to be recognized and approved of men can become an idol. So what's the fourth commandment? The first three being don't call people teacher, father, or leader. But verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, you remember the text this we considered this morning? What was the occasion on which Christ set a little child in the presence of his apostles, his disciples? because they were arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom. So foolish we are indeed if we think that those in the church, the visible church, cannot be afflicted with pride and arrogance. And humility is a remarkable quality that by its very nature is elusive, and the minute we think we're humble, we're already losing it. So as we begin this consideration, I would point out this is a gospel consideration. And I intend to lay out why we can say that the matter of humility is inseparable from the gospel, humility rightly understood. So he makes here two inflexible, immutable promises. Whoever exalts himself will be abased, will be brought low. And I ask you, brothers and sisters in Christ, do you believe that? Do you believe it? That everyone who exalts himself, whoever exalts himself, will be brought low. That's serious, isn't it? And conversely, if we, by God's grace, humble ourselves, then we have hope of exaltation, of which I remind you, the ultimate and final exaltation is to be taken to heaven and glorified and placed in the presence of the host of the redeemed, in the company, amongst the company of the angels. So this is something that has eternal significance, and woe betide the person who disregards it. And I'm not going to take the time tonight, but if you're interested in reading some of the other ways that the Pharisees earned the condemnation of Jesus Christ, read the rest of the chapter, verse 13 and following, as he described a number of iniquities characteristic of the Pharisees, who, of course, were the primary agents behind putting him to death. And as we noted in the adult Sunday school class, that was by the foreknowledge and predetermined will of God, but nonetheless, their crime was criminal in the extreme. They crucified the Lord of glory. And God's predetermined decree did not change that one bit. So every one of us comes under this umbrella one way or another. It doesn't apply in precisely the same way to each of us because we're different and different things appeal to us and different things turn us off. But the fact is, having said that, pride is the root sin from which all others spring. And as the Puritans said, and I agree with them, that humility was the queen of the graces. So humility is by its very nature a marvelous grace, and it is a grace, but in terms of our dealing with this issue of humility and its gospel significance, it's something that I believe we need to do so biblically. Now, I'd like to start by giving you three definitions of humility, all of them from the 1828 Webster Dictionary, and I think they're good. And if I can't define something, I can't really say I understand it. I can't even give a definition. And over the years, I've asked many people for definitions, and the one I generally get is, well, it's the opposite of pride, and that's a start. But there's more to it than that. So I would propose to you the first one is the freedom from pride and arrogance. That's the basic. If you start there, you're getting a handle on it. But a second definition, a modest estimate of one's own worth. A modest estimate of one's own worth. I believe it's a sign of the age that the secular world is consumed with the concept of self-worth. Schools teach having a good self-image, and they do so in the secular school system in a way that sets people up for terrible disillusionment, for praise and laudatory appreciation that isn't even deserved. But the fact is that you and I are perceived by God as sinners who deserve the wrath of God here and in eternity. And I think it's another sign of the spirit of the age in which we live that Our culture is obsessed with rights. You seldom hear the word responsibility anymore. But people speak often of their rights, and there's a vast segment of governmental labor that's involved in obtaining, presumably, people's rights with little said of their responsibilities. And a third definition that I think is helpful is lowliness of mind and a sense of our own unworthiness in the sight of God. Because that really comes to the heart of it, a sense of our own unworthiness in the sight of God. Now, I want to set at the side just a cautionary note that in reform circles I've occasionally encountered people who have said such things as, well, our children are snakes, and they're little criminals, and so on. And I think that that's unwise. It's very unwise. Because Christ said, we have more value than many sparrows. Do you believe that? So God puts a value on us that's not based on our performance or our work. It's based on our essence as evaluated by the mind of an infinitely perfect thinker, namely God himself. So the fact of the matter is that when Paul says in Romans 12 that we ought not to think more, or should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, the fact is that the Scripture's calling us to an honest evaluation, hear me, dear ones, of the obvious. A humble estimation of the obvious, even after being believers for years, we still fall far short, do we not? Did not Paul call himself the chief of sinners? Did not Paul in Romans 7 acknowledge that the things that he wanted to do, he did not do, and the things he did not want to do, he did? And so the fact is, our value lies in our essence is made in the image of God, and in spite of our fallen nature, the fact that God puts a value on us. So that's not a subject that we have to be concerned about if we have faith that God regards our souls as having a value, our bodies as having a value. And so we don't have to squander our finite energies trying to scratch up some sense of self-worth, but rather take the fact that God has set his love upon us as more than enough reason to be thankful for our standing with Almighty God himself. So let's look at some of the aspects of humility. As sinners, without humility, we cannot meaningfully confess our sins. Would you agree? That if I don't have a measure of humility, it's very difficult to admit I'm a sinner, much more to confess it. Without humility, repentance is impossible. God gives repentance as a gift. Our catechism claims that. Repentance is a saving grace. It is given by God. To repent means to have a godly sorrow for offending God by our sinning. And our natural tendency is to justify ourselves, not to condemn our behavior. And without repentance, of course, there's no pardon. And without repentance, there's no forgiveness. And we know that from Scripture, and I think that's another whole subject in itself. Without forgiveness of sin, salvation is impossible. Is that not so? If there's no forgiveness of sin, beloved, we're not saved. And if we're not saved, we can't be sanctified. We cannot be made holy. And without sanctification, there's no growth in grace, no change for the better, no progress in holiness. Without humility, the ultimate expectation is condemnation. and the means of grace, the use of the means of grace, growing in grace as part of the gospel message is impossible. I remind you of that remarkable text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, that I believe is we do well to remember. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So we cannot artificially separate salvation and sanctification. They are, if you will, the two sides of the one coin of redemption. So if this has indeed meant something to you, then I would invite you to consider the weight of Christ's exhortations on this subject. Let's go, first of all, to Luke 14. Now remember the occasion of which our text in Matthew 23 was placed was Christ's observance of the arrogant behavior of the Pharisees. In Luke 14, entirely different set of circumstances. Luke 14, beginning with verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he saw how they had been picking on the chief places of honor at the table, saying to him, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' And then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you." Verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." And then in Luke 18, yet another occasion. Verse 9, Luke 18. "And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." And I don't think I need to develop a careful exegetical support of the declaration that he was dealing with people who are self-righteous and therefore arrogant and proud in their thinking. And he then gives this parable. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself." Notice that phrase, praying to himself. Although he used the language of prayer. "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." Notice the self-centeredness of this apparent prayer. Notice the use of the pronoun I. "But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating on his breast, saying to God, 'Be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbled himself shall be exalted." Now, on other occasions, I've made the case in this pulpit that when Christ repeats something precisely, there's an implicit call to take it very seriously. Not that we shouldn't take everything he says seriously, but as the ultimate teacher and the only sinless teacher, he particularly highlights certain concerns on his own pastoral heart. And this matter of humility was a key issue in the thinking of our Lord.
So as we look at this, I want to propose that there are two facets, if you will, to this subject that we have to look at. And sometimes the texts alternate between one or the other. But those two facets are the inward attitude and the outward behavior. The inward attitude and the outward behavior. The three texts that we've considered in Matthew 23, Luke 14, and Luke 18 are principial texts. That is, they give a righteous principle laid down by Jesus Christ, presumably and hopefully written on the tablets of our hearts. They're in the thought life of our mind. If I exalt myself in any of the countless ways that I have that horrible ability to exalt myself, I ought not to be surprised if God brings me low. And conversely, if he will give me the grace to humble myself, then I can have a confidence that at the very least I will not be abased and in God's time lifted up into the courts of heaven. This is not a works righteousness issue. I say that again. But an evidential issue, an issue of spiritual evidence. So I have the ability, as do you, to make certain choices daily that affect me for good or for ill. I can choose in countless ways to do that which is humble, or I can choose in countless ways to do that which is proud. And each choice that I make will tend to reinforce subsequent choices, either for good or for ill. So Christ is dealing in these three passages, and the one, of course, this morning as well, with a concept that I can take into my mind and prayerfully seek to retain, if I could use the phrase, in my frontal lobes, so that it's ever present with me as a Christ-given guide to choices and decisions and speech and actions. And then there is the issue of actual outward choices. Choosing a lower seat at a banquet may seem far different from electing to avoid honorific titles that aren't necessary. But the fact is, there's all kinds of ways that we can exhibit either a proud state of mind or a humble state of mind in our behavior. And here's one that I believe every one of us has, at least on occasion, done, and that's to talk about oneself in a conversation to the exclusion of subjects that would be more profitable. Let me ask you, have you ever been in a group photograph and you got your copy, you got your personal photograph from a group photo? Where's the first place you look? Where's the first place, beloved? You look down. Ah, there I am. Yeah, I look okay. We give ourselves away in ways we don't realize. And I submit that when in a conversation we immediately launch into a discussion about ourselves, that's a giveaway. That the God of me, myself, and I has at least a hook in our lip, if not a place in the throne of our heart. And then again, I think another way that we can see the effects of pride versus humility is think for a moment about relationships. Have you ever been in a business relationship or some other social relationship with an arrogant person? Did you enjoy it? Do you enjoy being around an arrogant, proud person? Do you? I think you know the answer. Arrogant people are indifferent to the feelings of others. They're self-centered. They have their agenda. They don't take into consideration others' trials and difficulties. They generally lack compassion, and the list is endless. And conversely, think back on people that you've met that you appreciate. in some measure, has there been an evidence of humility of mind? And I think most of the time that's true. The ones we enjoy working with are ones that aren't pushy, arrogant, that aren't steamrolling in their dealings with others, but are gracious, can be deferential and kind without being cowardly. And I do need to add as a sidebar that in our culture, many young men believe that humble behavior is the same as cowardice, and that you're not manly if you aren't abrasive, rough, pushy, and so on. The fact is, nothing could be further from the truth. It takes far more courage to exhibit a humble demeanor in the face of provocation than to respond angrily with defensive, aggressive counterattacks. So with that, will you turn with me to several texts here that I think we need to consider as we unpack this subject. Would you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which is a good starting point for a principle that I believe is encouraging. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Reading verses 2 through 7. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And then chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Paul is pointing out that looking for examples of a servant's behavior and thinking can provide an example that's instructive and indeed enlightening to the heart. An example that can be redemptive in giving us a fresh example to follow of humble and contrite behavior. We could go back to Moses and read that Moses was regarded by God as one of the most humble of men. Isn't that interesting? And when's the one time that he had a great loss of blessing? Was it not when in a moment of arrogant anger he struck the rock twice, when God had specifically given him instructions of how to do that? And when he let anger rule, he lost a great privilege of entering into the promised land with the Israelites. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Beginning with verse 19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, if you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Do you agree that there's a clear call to see in Jesus Christ an example of humble behavior? Do you believe that? Was his behavior absolutely and consummately humble at the time of his persecution, lashing, mocking by the Roman soldiers, ultimately his crucifixion? Did he ever revile? Did he ever say one word of nasty response? What an example of ultimate sinless humility. And then let's go to chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Verse 5. You younger men, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Do you think that you can see in this text and the text that we began with in Matthew 23:12, that we have a choice, a measure of choice, not with free will, but freed wills, wills that have been liberated from the dominion of sin and of Satan, to make choices that are conspicuously, consciously humble? Do we have that God-given blessing? And I hope you can say yea and amen with all your heart. Jesus Christ has given us an example that is flawless. And when we look at the example of Christ, we cannot go wrong in terms of making choices that imitate his behavior. And so if we're reviled and spoken ill against, if we choose to not return the reviling with reviling, if we choose not to answer back angrily, sarcastically, and so on, that's a conscious choice to develop the grace of humility. Now, by this time, you may be thinking, wait a minute. Is this God's work or our work? And again, I was rather thrilled this morning in the adult Sunday school class that our brother Jim Lemon brought up the very powerful text in Philippians that addressed this subject. Would you turn to Philippians 2. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And chapter 1, verse 6 conveys a very similar, if not identical, message. Chapter 1, verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, do you believe the doctrine that when we're unsaved, we're dead in trespasses and sins? Do you believe that? So to say to a dead man to make a choice of humility, of something humble, would be cruel, would it not? If he's dead in trespasses and sins, how can he make a righteous choice? So if we think carefully that sanctification is a work of grace in which we, however, are not puppets, but active participants, I'll use the word guardedly, there's a partnership between the believer and God, a partnership between Christ and each of his redeemed. That we are to use the means of grace that God has given to grow in holiness. And at the same time, God is pleased to sovereignly bless in that process, granting us the grace that's needed to do precisely what he commands. So it's not either or, it's both and. And we have abundant evidence that humility is something that can be grasped. It can be understood in the light of Jesus Christ's doctrine of salvation and sanctification. We can get a handle on it and can practice it. And I believe in the United States, we have fertile ground for a high-profile testimony by seeking to develop conscious, humble conduct. Is it true or not true that Americans are exhorted on every hand to be proud? Is it true that now firms are advertising themselves as proud this or proud that? Are we not urged in countless ways to be proud of that, none of which we can claim credit for, which is all a gift of God's grace, and unblushingly receive this exhortation at every hand? I'm proposing to you that the devil is clever, the devil is subtle, and that's an appealing temptation, isn't it? And when I've asked people to show me good pride in Scripture, they can't. And then many times they'll turn around and say, but there is good pride. And I will say, well, show me where. And they cannot. Well, I know what's in there somewhere, but I can't find it. God hates the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so, if you will, please, turn to Philippians 2 for the ultimate example. Now, he starts with a simple principle that's weighty nonetheless in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do you believe selfishness is an expression of pride or humility? Pride or humility? I hope you believe it's an expression, a manifestation of pride. Empty conceit. Well, certainly that's not humble. So we can say Paul is addressing here a warning to avoid prideful thinking, but, continuing in verse 3, with humility of mind, or sometimes that's translated lowliness of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Oh, we just came across yet another example of either inward or outward holiness, the holiness of humility. And I can know in my own heart and mind if I think somebody is more important than I am, or if I think I'm more important than they are, even if I never verbalize it. This is an area in which we can search our hearts. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Well, that's fairly straightforward, is it not? That if I have a servant's heart, then I'm clearly not simply focusing on my own needs and desires. And I remind you of verse 11 of our cornerstone text in Matthew 23, where Jesus Christ speaks of this subject. Let me get there a moment. Bear with me. Verse 11, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. So I think we can say that behaving as a servant is the antithesis of arrogant self-centeredness in terms of outward behavior. However, Paul goes on and makes a much stronger case beginning with verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond slave, if you want the literal Greek there, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The ultimate example of humility. Of all of the graces that Jesus Christ exhibited in perfection that we can imitate, I believe it's no accident that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did not say here that he loved us so much that he died, although that's absolutely true. But he picked the particular state of mind called humility and brought it in terms of its behavioral outward expression to that of a bond slave. I don't believe that's an accident. I don't believe it's an accident that Christ in many ways called us to humility of heart and mind. Let's turn, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. When we willfully absent ourselves from worship, we may kid ourselves that it's not any big deal. But when there's not a good circumstantial reason, such as illness or incapacity or lack of means of getting there or something, and we just choose to be absent through indolence, perhaps, or something more interesting, we are saying to God that the service, the bond service, servant service of worship is unimportant. That when we neglect public worship, we are actually pridefully saying to God that highest of all callings to which we can be called this side of glory, which is to participate in public worship, means nothing or little. And I ask you, are the churches in America often empty? Are they not? And especially Sunday evenings? I believe that the idea of worship as involving servanthood has been lost. I believe it has. And by its very definition, everything about being a servant yells, in a sense, screams humility. A good servant humbles himself before his master, making his master's concerns and his master's well-being his primary focus and emphasis. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, verse 3, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Bingo. We're right back at this central subject of the evidence of redemption, the practice of sanctification, the pursuit of holiness, the pleasing of God. Beloved, I believe that you and I are blessed immeasurably in one sense that brings to light Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. And that is, in this society in which we live, when evil is abounding on every hand and iniquity is increasing, it's getting easier and easier to make a difference in our behavior. Back in the 50s, I can remember in the 40s, that many people thought being a Christian was being an American and vice versa. But nowadays, there's none of that. And being humble in a proud society is a powerful testimony to Jesus Christ and His Lordship in your life. Everyone who exalts himself will be abased, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Would you turn to Ephesians 2, please? You know it well, I trust. Verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Is boasting an expression of humility or pride? See, it's everywhere. It's just everywhere that God expresses this concern that Christ articulated so well. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is a gift of grace, not of ourselves. Would you honor Christ? Would you bring glory to His name? Would you find unexpected blessing? Would you find unexpected encouragement and favor from God? Would you find rough spots often remarkably smooth? I enjoin you to consider seriously asking God for a humble heart and asking God for the grace to make behavioral choices, choices of outward behavior in speech and action that are also humble. May God give us the grace to humble ourselves for His glory and for the honor of Jesus Christ, who articulated that so perfectly and so often. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask you to daily renew within us a spirit of humility. Forgive us, Lord, when the secret serpent of pride creeps into our thinking. Give us a holy hatred of it. Give us, we pray, a passion to love you by the growth in the grace of Christ-like humility, amongst other ways. Grant us, Heavenly Father, the eyes to see what is humble thinking, to see what is humble speaking, and to see what is humble action and behavior. We ask you for this remarkable gift of grace and blessing for your honor, your glory, and the honor of Christ and the glory of Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen. Take time to be holy. 537.